Thank you, ladies. You can have all the world, but give me Jesus. I hope that is the prayer of your heart. It is good to be with you this morning. I'm sorry I'm not speaking on trials and tests. That apparently would have been the message of the day. But turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. We're going to read a verse here as our jumping off point and then spend the morning at another point in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy, of course, they're on the plains of Moab. The Israelites are preparing to enter the promised land. Moses knows he has one last shot at the people. He's going to die before they go in. And he is preaching, and Deuteronomy is his sermon. And early in this sermon, he is rehearsing the history of God's dealings with the people and how he has done great and mighty things for them. And then he warns them that if they depart from him in sin and idolatry, he will cast them out of the land, he'll scatter them among the nations, and they will be left few in number. And then we come to verse 29 of Deuteronomy chapter 4. And it says, "But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him. If thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul." Moses says the key to finding God when he has judged you and sent you away from his presence is to seek him. And to seek him with all your heart. Two different Hebrew words are translated seek here. They're close parallels. And those two words occur a number of times in the Old Testament, referring to this responsibility that God's people have to seek the Lord. So that's what this chapel is going to be about. Seeking God. But it's a metaphor. And metaphors require us to investigate a little bit. So I want you to take 30 seconds and turn to your neighbor and tell your neighbor what you believe it means to seek the Lord. What does seek the Lord mean in a practical way that you can do every day? 30 seconds. I'm going to bring you back in a minute. Go ahead and talk. All right, come back, please. I'm not going to have you raise your hand and tell me what you said. But what I want you to do is, as we look at a profile of seeking the Lord from a key text in the Old Testament on this topic, I want you to compare what you said to your neighbor, and I want you to think about ways that you can flesh that out in your life every day. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. 2 Chronicles chapter 14. Moses said that when you are exiled and you come back, you will find the Lord if you seek him wholeheartedly. When the exiles came back, they grabbed a hold of that message. Ezra, the scribe, we are told that he had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. In fact, in the short book of Ezra, five times the word seek is used in this sense of seeking God. It's generally believed that Ezra or one of the scribes associated with Ezra wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles. In these two books, 30 times the word seek is used in this sense of seeking the Lord and seeking to do right. There are no references in Samuel Kings that refer to seeking God in this way. In other words, this is a major thrust of the book of Chronicles. And I believe that early in the divided monarchy, things are going very poorly. The first couple of kings in the north are very wicked. The first couple of kings in the south are very wicked. Nobody is seeking God. And the writer says, I'm going to show you what seeking God means. And so he takes the story of King Asa, and he makes the thrust of this story seeking God. Five times in three chapters, he's going to mention the very word seek that Moses used back in Deuteronomy 4. But throughout the text, that's going to be his thrust. He wants us to understand what seeking is. The book of Kings only devotes, I think, 11 verses to Asa. Here we get three chapters. Why? Because the story divides into four sections. And it's a little bit intemperate to try to preach three chapters in chapel. But we're going to look at each of these four sections briefly. And each section is going to tell us something about what it means to seek the Lord. And I hope that that metaphor will be fleshed out for you before we leave this morning. So chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. So Abijah slept with his fathers. He was the second king in the south of the divided monarchy. Rehoboam was a fool who gave up 10 tribes because of his foolishness. Abijah was his son, and he was no better. They buried him in the city of David, and Asa, his son, reigned in his stead. In his days, the land was quiet 10 years, and Asa did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. The first thing I would say about seeking God, and this is not one of the three main points I want to make, but the first thing I want you to notice is that seeking God is a response to the fact that he seeks us. It is a response to grace. Who would have thought Asa could come from the pedigree that he had? His dad was wicked. His granddad was wicked. His mother was wicked. His grandmother, Maacah, was the granddaughter of Absalom, and she was a noted idolater in the kingdom. He had this terrible pedigree. How did Asa become godly? I don't know. How does anybody become godly? Well, it's because God in his grace and mercy seeks us when we were yet without strength. In due time, Christ dies for the ungodly. We love him. Why? Because he first loves us. And so, as we seek the Lord, we must ever remember that we are responders, not initiators. He is the one who is seeking us, and we respond by seeking him. But look at how Asa responded to the Lord's grace in his life. Verse 3. For he took away the altars of the strange gods and the high places, and he broke down the images and cut down the groves, and he commanded Judah, notice, to seek the Lord God of their fathers, and to do with the law and the commandment, and he took away out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the images, and the kingdom was quiet before him. There are two objects of his zeal here. There are the idols, the sacred pillars, the wooden images, the Asherah poles, the images to Baal. During the reign of his father and his grandfather, false worship is seeping through Judah, the same false worship which has taken over in the north. And Asa sees Baal and Asherah and Ashtoreth being worshipped right alongside the worship of Yahweh. And he's disgusted by that. God demands exclusive worship. He will not share his worship with idols or any other source of satisfaction. And Asa says, the first thing I'm going to do to show that I am seeking God is I'm going to get rid of all the rivals, all the idols. He also gets rid of the high places. And the high places appear to be religious shrines that are on the tops of hills. They weren't always necessarily geographically high, but that's how it starts out, and that's why they're called high places. But they're religious shrines in which worship is ostensibly being offered to Yahweh. But is it really Yahweh worship? No, because it's not according to Yahweh's terms. God demands that he be worshipped at Jerusalem through his priests and through his sacrificial system. God demands that not only do we worship him, but we worship him the way he wants to be worshipped. The essence of seeking the Lord in this text is setting aside other pursuits, other sources of worship, other sources of satisfaction, and devoting ourselves exclusively to him. Now that means that seeking the Lord is not something you do on Sunday. It means it's not something you do occasionally. This is the very priority that we establish in our lives. It's a passion and a longing for him. Look at the result in verse 6. And he built fenced cities in Judah, for the land had rest. And he had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said unto Judah, let us build these cities and make about them walls and towers, gates, bars. The land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us rest. In the New Testament, this is called peace. It's called contentment. And the key to contentment is being satisfied when you've got God. You know you are seeking him with all your heart when he satisfies your heart. When you don't want idols, when you don't want other sources of satisfaction, when you're not turning to sinful pursuits, when you've got God and he is enough. So pursuing God is loving God. Seeking God is desiring God. The first thing you should have said to your neighbor is I know I'm seeking God when I value Him above everything else in my life, and I put Him first in my life all the time. God loves to be found by people who seek Him in that way. God created us to love Him. He desires to be our ultimate object of affection. He desires to shape everything in our lives. So are you seeking Him as Asa was? Let's pick up in the second section of the story, verse 8. Because we had peace, and suddenly things are going to turn ugly here. Verse 8, and Asa had an army of men, the bare targets and spears out of Judah, 300,000. Out of Benjamin that bare shields and drew bows, 204,000. These were mighty men of valor. Hey, this is an imposing army. By ancient standards, 580,000 men is a massive armed force, standing army. Asa is ready for anything that comes against him, right? Well, look at verse 9. And there came out against them Zerah the Ethiopian with an host of 1,000,000. All right, quick math lesson. What's 1,000,000? It's 1,000,000. Good. All right. See, hey, you're doing well in your first test of the day. All right, just carry that momentum forward. You've got 1,000,000 with 300 chariots. Furthermore, when we look at this and we hear Ethiopian, we might be inclined to think Tarzan movie and a bunch of guys running around with spears. This is probably the Cushite dynasty, the 22nd dynasty in Egypt. So that Zerah the Ethiopian is probably an Egyptian commander who has mobilized the Egyptian forces along with Bedouin allies, and this is a concerted invasion. We know the Egyptians invaded under Asa's grandfather, captured Jerusalem, tore down part of the wall, stole a lot of gold, and they're back. And what hope do we have? I mean, the purpose in showing us Asa's army in verse 8 is to show us the army in verse 9, which is twice as big. This is a problem. And it leads us to a second aspect of seeking God. My youngest son is now a senior in high school, and he'll be here, Lord willing, next year. So this goes back a while. But when he was maybe 3.5, he was a real little guy. I think he was 3.5, about to turn 4. He came to me one day, and he said, Dad, I've accepted Jesus as my Savior. So, well, that's wonderful. I thought, yeah, he's a little young, but he got that sentence right. Let's explore this. You know, as parents, we try very hard not to push our kids, not to pressure them, but we expose them to truth and encourage them according to their level of understanding. So I pursued the conversation. I said, really, really, wonderful. Tell me about that. He says, well, Mrs. So-and-so was teaching, and I thought about it when I got home, and I've accepted Jesus as my Savior, and now I'm Superman. And he spread his arms and started flying around the living room. I said, okay, he's not ready yet. All right. And so I encouraged him and patted him on his head and said, we'll talk about this again later. But being a theology teacher, I've thought about this over the years. And sometimes we get the idea that the Christian life is something in which God, at the point we get saved, gives us grace. Because we're helpless and we're lost. But now we're saved. And then we begin maturing in the Christian life. And the longer we mature in the Christian life, the stronger we get. And the stronger we get, the more we can handle things. And the more we can handle life. And the longer we're saved, the more we can defeat sin. And the more we can handle service opportunities. And the more we can be ministers. And you almost get the impression that we become supermen. We become able to manage without God, thank you, because we're mature. Well, in fact, the Bible uniformly presents Christian maturity as an ever-growing dependence on the Lord. That is, the more mature you are as a believer, the more you know how much you need Him. The more you realize your inability. The more you realize the complete lack of sufficiency in yourself. And Asa here's got a big army. And humanly speaking, you might say, hey, he can handle what's coming. But God wants Asa to realize that, you know what, there are big enemies out there and you've got to have me. And Asa understood that. Look at how he responds to this insurmountable foe. Verse 11. Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee. And in thy name we go against this multitude, O Lord our God. Thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. So the second aspect of seeking, first, We seek through worship. We seek because we love. What's the aspect of worship that Asa is expressing here? We seek through faith. We seek through dependence on God's power. I know I'm seeking God in any given day when I spend the first part of that day and throughout the day asking God for grace and help for whatever I'm about to face. If I'm facing Zerah the Ethiopian with 1,000,000 men, I know I'm not going to handle it. But God can, right? I mean, He's not limited to my abilities. Whether by many or by few, He can give the victory. And so I am seeking Him when I am relying on Him. Success for a Christian is being like God in any situation. And without God in that situation, I can't be like Him. You can't be God-like as you carry on a conversation without God's help. You can't be God-like as you take a test without God's help. You can't be God-like as you sit and listen in chapel or as you serve in any way without God's grace. We are utterly dependent on Him. You are seeking Him when you are trusting Him. The third step is in chapter 15. At the beginning of the chapter, God sends a prophet to Asa. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. He went out to meet Asa and said unto him, "Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while you be with him, and if you seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." And then he's going to give him a history lesson. He's going to give him an illustration. Notice verse 3. "Now for a long season, Israel was," probably should be "was, without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without the law. And when they in their trouble did turn unto the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found to them. And in those times there was no peace to him that went out, nor to him that came in. But great vexations were upon all the inhabitants of the countries. And nation was destroyed of nation, and city of city, for God did vex them with all adversity." What period of time is the prophet describing here? Probably the period of the judges. This is a history lesson. And you've studied the book of Judges before. For a long time, Israel went from seeking God and being blessed to forgetting God and experiencing judgment. Seek him, blessed. Forget him, judgment. Back and forth, back and forth. And Azariah encourages Asa, "Be strong, therefore, and let not your hands be weak. Your work shall be rewarded. Hang in there, Asa. Do right." God sends revelation to us to help us understand what we need to do. God seeks us through the word. God seeks us through preaching. God seeks us through the counsel that others give us. How do we know we're seeking him? By how we respond to the revelation he gives us. And look at how Asa responds. "And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet through his son Azariah, he took courage and put away the abominable idols." That is, he continued the good things he was doing. Verse 9, "He gathered all Judah and Benjamin and the strangers with them out of Ephraim, Manasseh, and out of Simeon, for they fell to him out of Israel in abundance, where they saw that the Lord his God was with him. So he gathered them together, and in verse 11, they offered unto the Lord at the same time of the spoil which they had brought, 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep." That is, the response of the seeker was deeper devotion to God. How do you respond when you are confronted with truth? If you are seeking God, then you desire truth. You desire to know him better. You desire to continually be entering into a deeper relationship with him. And when God sees you seeking truth, you can believe he's going to give it to you. You can believe that he's going to minister to you and help you overcome even more sin in your life and gain even greater victory in your life. It's a heart given to obedience. They entered into covenant with God. Look at verse 12. "They entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul." Verse 15. "And all Judah rejoiced that they had made this covenant before God, because they had sworn with all their heart and sought him with their whole desire. And he was found of them." Number one, you seek God because you love him. You seek him by worshiping him and establishing the priorities of your life every day around God. Number two, you seek him by trusting him, by relying on him, by telling him every day that you need him and you depend on him. And number three, you trust him by obeying him when he speaks, by listening, by wanting to be in his presence. And when he comes to you, you are ready for whatever he has for you. And you should thank God every day that he has put you somewhere where you are exposed to truth and to teaching all the time. We are seeking God when our heart becomes like his. What are you passionate about? I worked with a guy years and years ago, and he was an amazing evangelist. He really was, for the stock market. He had worked just a regular old factory job, but while he was working the factory job as an ungodly man, he started setting aside Thursday and Friday's pay every week to go in the stocks. And he just started, he wasn't even making much money, but he started putting 40% of his income into stocks. And he did this for years and years and years and years and years. And when I knew him, he was a 70-year-old engineer who just enjoyed drawing CAD drawings and giving advice. And he was a millionaire, a multimillionaire. And he said, "I did it with my limited income through just careful investing, and you can do it too." And he went around our company basically selling the stock market to everybody in the company. And he could be passionate. He could win you to his cause. He could explain all the benefits. And I remember trying to share the gospel with John and talking to him about his eternal soul and trying to show him that, you know what, there's something that's really worth being passionate about. There's something that's really worth heeding and obeying and pursuing. And while the stock market may have its benefits in this world, your heart, where your heart is, it better be with God. He's the only lasting treasure. So seeking God means obeying him when he speaks, relying on him at all times, loving him above everything else. Wouldn't it be great if Asa died at the end of chapter 15 and that was the end of the story? Turn to chapter 16. Because the story of Asa does not end in chapter 15. There is nothing like a negative example to nail down a truth. If you want to really understand something, see somebody doing it wrongly and learn from that. And Asa is going to illustrate the failure of someone to seek God, someone who loved God, and then he failed. Beginning of chapter 16, in the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah. And he built Ramah so that none could go out or come into Asa, king of Judah. Now, Baasha is the king of Israel. Baasha can probably amass an army that's roughly the size of Judah's, maybe a little bigger, but not much bigger. The largest army they ever amassed in Israel is about 800,000 men. In other words, compared to Zerah the Ethiopian, Baasha is small fry. We shouldn't have to worry about him. Come on, Asa, just pray. Just trust God. Just rely on him. Let me warn you against the small temptations. Have you ever noticed that during a crisis, during an emergency, during a time when the world is falling apart, sometimes you will discover that you are strengthened in your inner man in a way that you could never explain, and you say the right thing and you do the right thing and the Lord is just using you. And then you get in the car to drive home and somebody puts on their brakes in front of it and you yell at them, "Idiots, you don't know how to drive." And it was the small thing in which we were unprepared to be godlike. We need to be godlike in the big and the small. And Asa starts down a wrong path here. He fails to rely on God in a relatively minor problem. So what does he do? I must summarize. But he takes gold and the silver that he has dedicated to the Lord in the temple. And he takes it out of the temple and he sends it to the king in Damascus, the Aramean king. And says, "Would you please attack Baasha for me?" So he causes a wicked king to break his alliance with Israel, to be treacherous. He shows that wicked king that he's not trusting God. He's, in fact, trusting the king of Aram. And the wicked king attacks Baasha, and Baasha has to fend him off, and Asa seizes the city, and it works. It works. In the short term, doing the wrong thing sometimes works. Don't be misled by any kind of pragmatic idea that, wow, I cut a corner here, but hey, it worked. I cheated a little there, but nobody knows, and I got through. I told a little white lie there, but Asa here is not relying on God. And that is going to bear fruit in his life. Externally, they're winning. But his character is being corrupted. And that dropping character is going to become very evident. Look what happens when he's rebuked by Hanani the seer. Verse 7. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. All right, think with me just for a second. That doesn't make sense. The king of Syria wasn't attacking him. Baasha was. For the next 100 years, the Aramean kingdom of Syria is going to be a thorn in the flesh for Israel and Judah. This implies that if Asa had trusted God, he wouldn't have just defeated Baasha. He would have defeated the Arameans. He didn't know what the future was. He just had his own human reckoning. I'm going to figure this out. And Hanani the seer says, just trust God. If you rely on him, he'll do a whole lot more than you can do on your own. We're not the Ethiopians and the Lubim, a huge host with many chariots and horsemen. But when you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. But he's not relying on the Lord. Look down at verse 12. Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet. This must have been a pretty bad foot disease. And his disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease, he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. It's not wrong to go to the doctor. But don't go to the doctor trusting the doctor. Go to the doctor trusting the Lord. And Asa here is not relying on God. So his first failure is a failure of faith. That's almost always the beginning of our failure. His second failure is a failure of obedience. Look at verse 10. After hearing the word of the Lord, he was wroth with the seer, and he put him in a prison house. He was in a rage with him because of this thing. You know your heart is not seeking God when your response to truth is self-defense, protecting yourself. And then thirdly, he had a failure of love. Verse 9, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro, the prophet said, throughout the whole earth, to show himself strong in behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. So you're going to have wars from now on. Asa, you have failed to believe me and rely on me. You have failed to hear me and obey me. And you have failed to love me. And therefore, I've got to withdraw my blessing from your life. That's what seeking God means. So when you talk to your neighbor about seeking the Lord, were you specific? Because we can do these three things today. Today, I can rely on God. Today, I can respond when he speaks to me. And today, I can love him with all my heart and with all my soul. And if we seek the Lord, what does he promise? Say it for me. Thank you. He will be found of us. He will be found of us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this text and how in narrative form it shows us what seeking the Lord means. And Lord, we all too easily rely on ourselves. And we know we're relying on ourselves when we fail to pray, when we fail to trust, when we fail to turn to you every moment. Because every moment, Lord, is a moment of need. And I pray that you would help every person in this room. Lord, I didn't prepare a sermon on testing and trials, and yet, Lord, as these young people face literal academic tests and then the many other tests and trials that make up our day every day, I pray that you would give us grace to seek you. Thank you, Lord, that in the Lord Jesus Christ, in your great mercy and kindness, you sought us. Thank you, Lord, that you love us despite the fact that we are utterly unlovable. And I pray that you would give us hearts to love you and put you ahead of all the idols and to get rid of the idols, even the ones perhaps like Asa that his grandmother was worshiping. He took the strong step. I pray that we would love you, we would seek you by believing you and trusting you and relying on you, and I pray that we would be responsive to your word. Give us hearts, Lord, to seek you wholeheartedly. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.